During this, I'm going to also be sharing a screen to let you see a diagram of something that I'm hoping will help explain to some degree what I'm trying to say. But we're in Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to read through verse 5 tonight. I'm going to deal more on verse 4 today about chose us in him before the foundation of the world. But let's just read all the verses together. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. We'll stop there because, like I said, we'll probably just focus more on verse 4 tonight. But I think when we first look at verse 4, what we see is we've been in these past lessons focusing on the reality of being in heaven, in Christ, that all of the blessings that we have been given, all of the realities of spirit and truth and eternal life have been bestowed to us in one place, in the context of one eternal relationship. And we'll continue with that tonight, because in verse 4, he kind of gives an emphasis again. He reemphasizes that realm of our great salvation, of being chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Like I said, a lot of theologians will say that this, in theological circles, it's called the letter of inness, because it focuses so much on being in Christ, in the beloved, in him. And that's the major point we have to understand. When we are speaking of our salvation, we cannot speak of it as something isolated and individualized. And that's what so many of us do. So many Christians take it out of an eternal context where all things are new, all things are sure, because we're talking about a reality that is in him. And I'll say it this way, and I think you'll get what I'm saying. It is in him, regardless of whether or not we are in him or not. Okay? It is so in him. When the grace of God brings us in, the work of the Spirit brings us into him through new birth, through salvation, we become partakers of something that is certain eternally. We do not add to, we do not take away. It was perfect before we arrived. Okay? That's a good thing to understand. That, I think, is why Paul so beautifully always contextualizes salvation in that phrase, in him. Because he wants us to understand there's a realm in which this is certain. Because if it was just in us or in earth or wherever, in the ways we try to contextualize our salvation, because we try to see it in earthly things and in ourselves so often, I think he's trying to take it out above that and make it certain for us in the realm of spirit and truth and eternal, instead of, you know, flesh and not truth and lies and you know, our conjectures and all of the ways we do things. He's trying to show us something that is absolute. So he repeats here about a realm of life called in him. And he begins to talk about our being chosen in him. This is according as he hath chosen. He blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according. This is in accordance to something. these blessings have been given to us in accordance to a choosing of us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, we're going to talk about that because that has been the fountainhead of a lot of wrong teaching. Chosen us in him, because that word us just seems to get bigger and bigger and bigger. And we become the focus. We become the real focus of God's choosing. The whole idea of predestination throughout the centuries has been argued because men want to make man the focus of predetermination and foreordination and predestination. So we say, well, God just chose some to be born again and he chose some to be damned. And Calvinism teaches that in the Christian church. Let him in. And that's not what we're looking at all. We're looking at a reality that, again, is sure, settled, eternally fixed and perfect before we ever arrive on the scene by the mercy and grace of God. Okay? So all of these realities are not referenced in men. It is referenced in God's choosing. We're going to focus on that tonight because, again, I want us to see it in its proper context so we can understand just how beautiful it is and not, you know, not focused upon man or God's choosing of men. But before we get into this, I want to restate some of the things that we said previously, and that'll help us go forward. In heaven in Christ, and that cannot be overstated. That thought, that understanding can't be overstated as to its importance, to how vital it is, because what it does when we bring everything within the borders and boundaries of that in him, in Christ, it removes individuality, it removes independence, it removes all of that from the picture as to a redemptive value. It takes man and his individuality and all of his personal things, it takes it all out of the picture, and it makes Christ the measure, and it makes him the means of this, nothing else. So let's look what we looked at earlier in Acts chapter 3, and this was in the previous class we talked about this. Acts chapter 3, verse 18, we're going to read through verse 26, and we're going to go through this kind of quick just to restate it. Those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of the restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses said, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall you hear in all things, whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. And all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. For ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our father, saying unto Abraham, in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. And unto you first, God hath raised up his son, Jesus, sent him to bless you. Here's the blessing God intended for them first. In turning away every one of you from his iniquity. Now, he was to be kept, right? we have put this in the future. We've said this before. I'm not going to repeat it all night tonight, but we put this off into the future, still waiting for this to happen, waiting for the culmination of this. And most people push this off until the time where all Israel will be saved, quote unquote, as Romans 9 talks about. And I'm in a study and I'm trying not to get in my Romans 9 study with this verse right now, because that I'm looking at that too. But people have used it for that. But heaven received him until the time of the restitution of all things that God spoke by all of the mouths of the holy prophets. But you have to look at how he culminates all that God spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets. And that's the point of doctrine that's been placed into the future. Here's how he culminates that. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquity. He's talking about the salvation that they would find in their Messiah. That's what he's addressing. He's not talking about some future time. He's saying he came to you. He came to you to bless you. He came to give you all of the blessings that God had promised you, but you refused. Because what you did was refuse everything every prophet had spoken concerning God's intent for you. And because he's talking about the days of the Messiah, and Hebrews chapter 9 goes on and says the same thing, that this is verse 8 of Hebrews 9, the Holy Ghost signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. And this is speaking of a people not given access to heaven itself, right? So where are we blessed? According to Paul in Ephesians, in heaven, in Christ. While the first was still standing, while that first covenant was still effectual, Christ not yet having come, the way into the holiest was not yet made manifest. Because while the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure, a pattern of the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did that service perfect, could not bring him to completion, as pertaining to the conscience, the inward man, which stood in meats and drinks, diverse washings, and carnal ordinances, that was imposed upon them until the time of reformation. Same things being talked about. Acts chapter 3, here in Hebrews 9, is talking about the same thing. It's the time where God would bring the proper order of all things. He would make all things new. We talked about that all in the last lesson. That these blessings we've come to is actually the reformation or restitution of all things fulfilled. It is God coming and bringing all things to their proper order, their intended conclusion. And now that one who's come as the high priest of good things by the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Same things being said there. It is him bringing about the true order of all things. It is God bringing about what he intended from the beginning, from before the foundation of the world. That's our salvation. And we see the same thing addressed in Ephesians, and we're going to talk about it more when we go to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And while the same word's not used, it implies the same thing, intent and the purpose. Until the fullness of the times when God would bring all things into their true order, their true arrangement. So what do we read in chapter 1 of Ephesians? Making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan. Here's what is the King James would say, the with in view of the fullness of time or the administration of the fullness of time, it's actually had a plan or a purpose toward the fullness of the time to bring all things and unite all things in him, things in heaven and things in earth, to gather them together in one, sum them up all together in one. And actually the definition, this is Jameson Fawcett Brown definition, says you bring them under one head and you sum it all up in their original unity. Now that's a great statement, because that's exactly what we're talking about as far as our salvation. Our salvation is God bringing into our soul all things in their original unity, in the place they were originally intended. They were already seen complete in him. He came and brought all of the things that testified and talked about and pointed to. They come now to be the word used here, summed up, is actually, and we'll talk about that in a minute, because it's the same word, our beautiful connection. It is when someone has made a long discourse, right? They've made a long speech. And at the end of that discourse, they recapitulate or bring all of the points that they've made, and they unify them together in one ultimate conclusion. They summarize the whole thing. And that concludes all the points you've made throughout the whole of the speech and the discourse. And it says, finally, here's my point. And boom, that's the summary. That's this word that is used here, to gather together in one. It is God's statement of summary, where he recapitulates everything he's previously said, all of his previous intent and thought and purpose and will that he's testified of in so many ways, and he sums it all up in one concluding statement, hath spoken in Son. There's the end of his discourse. His speech is over. His speech is concluded here. And again, the reason I'm bringing all this back up is because when we're talking about chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, we have to keep in mind the eternalness of salvation. It didn't start with us. You know, it didn't begin when Rabin got born again. I may be, you know, obnoxious enough to think of it in those terms. We're talking about being brought into an eternal intent, a thought that existed way before I did. That was a heavenly, divine will and purpose that God would have, and that he has ultimately concluded in one man, in one Son. And the mercy of God is that he has brought us into that Son, and that has to do with our choosing. And we'll talk about that. But when he sums up all things, detailed within this time frame, this testimonial discourse, you could say, of the old covenant, into the one who they were intended to be united to. They were intended to find their original, ultimate unity in him. All of it, priesthood, sacrifices, offerings, righteousness, holiness, sanctification, all of the things that those realities testified of, they found their original unity in the original substance out from which those testimonies proceeded. Now, John writes, in the beginning was the Word, right? So in view of that, the word there is Logos. And most people just think Logos is this, it's the written word. A lot of people do the whole thing about this is the Logos, and the Rhema word is when God reveals his word to you, or when God speaks these words out and gives you revelation. That's the Rhema. No. In the beginning was the Logos. That was Christ. The word Logos, the word himself, is Christ. He was with God in the beginning. He was God. He was from the beginning. And out from him, all things were made. And without him, nothing was that was made. Nothing was made that was made except for that word being there in the beginning. And when you look at it, it's not just about words written or words said. Look at the definition of this. It means a communication, an intention, the subject of a discourse or a speech. What do we just say in Ephesians chapter 1? God gathered together all things in one. That means he had a long discourse, a long speech, and now he's culminated that speech in one point, one ultimate conclusion, one summary. Well, guess what? What this is saying at the very beginning of the Gospel of John is that eternally, God had this discourse already concluded. That was a before he ever uttered one thing in testimony, did one thing in testimony, his speech, his discourse was already before him concluded. That means something. Again, that means what we come to is something pre-concluded, pre-determined. Predetermined doesn't just mean God set forth something that's going to happen. It means something was already determined and complete before it happened. So when we talk about predestination, when we talk about foreordination, we have to look at it in the terms of this eternalness. In God, in the very beginning with God, and was God himself, was not only the intent of God, but the full discourse and communication of God that he would have with all humanity in a man already concluded perfectly in an amen that existed before the speech was ever given. That's big. That's a lot. It's a lot. That's a lot to say, let alone understand. God has to make these things known, but I'm saying what we've come to is something that was concluded before we came. It was concluded before he came. What he came to do was to give us access, give himself as a door of access into something that's eternally sure, eternally perfect. Himself, come unto me. Come to me. God didn't need salvation. We did. God didn't need to be born again. We did. So what did he do? He made a way. He came as that way. He came as that door into something eternally sure because it was sure before anything ever gave testimony to it. God already had the end at the beginning. That's why he can be the beginning and the end all at the same time. We look at these things linearly and we get all messed up. That's why we still have future comings and future things and all these happening. And he is the beginning and the end of all of it. And his coming is the conclusion of something that was pre-concluded before we even came to it. It was God giving access to the souls of men to something that was eternally perfect, and that was the fellowship of the Son. Remember what Jesus even says in John. He says, God, I want them to be with me where I am, that they may enjoy the fellowship that I have had with you before the foundation of the world. That's what this choosing in him is all about. It's not about God choosing individuals or choosing a special group of people or this special company of people that people are still waiting to come out and manifest electricity all over the world. I don't know. That's not what it's about. God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Why? because it has to do, the whole point is there was an in him before the foundation of the world. We're going to see how we become to be chosen in him here in a moment. So this Ephesians chapter 1, this is from the Adam Clark commentary. This is how he says, this is in Ephesians 1:10, where he gathered together in one. It means to reduce to one complete sum, to bring different sums, different fragments and fractions together into one sum. So to reduce them under one governing denomination and to recapitulate or the principal matters that were contained in a discourse, meaning to gather all the points made throughout the speech into a final summary and bring it to a conclusion. That's what God did in his son. He has concluded all things there. Now, yeah, I had other things about what we've covered the last time, and I'm not going to go into that. But so let's consider for a second how Paul is reaching into eternity to determine the reality of our salvation. This is important. Our salvation does not just reach into time frames that are naturally recognized or that naturally affect us, meaning our salvation really isn't applicable in the ways we've made it. I was a druggie, I was a drug head, and God saved me. And so that becomes the reference point for my salvation. My salvation has to do with I'm no longer a druggie. You know what that also means to some? That means if I go back to being a druggie, my salvation was nothing. I lost it. Oops, slipped right out of my hand. Right? That's how most people think of their star of their own show. This has never been about you. As a druggie, as a perfect human being, just as lovely a creature as you could possibly be, and you are still in need of this work of salvation. There's a reference point beyond man, and it has to do with this predetermined reality, this thing of God's choosing before the foundation of the world. It's salvation is really an internal receiving, an internal culmination by the grace of God of an eternal choosing or an eternal determination on God's part. It's my soul internally partaking of an eternal choosing or determination on God's part. Something God chose, my soul becomes a partaker and beneficiary of his choosing. So I become chosen in him before the foundation of the world. We're going to see reference to that as we go. So let's look at the word choosing, chose us, okay? 4309, if you look it up in the Strong. And it means to come to or make a decision beforehand, to decide or to determine ahead of time. Now, let's not get this mixed up. There, again, we've made reference to it. There's these circles of theology who believe this, but this is not about this some kind of a pre-incarnate existence of humanity or humans, right? That we had some pre-incarnate spiritual existence. That we are spiritual beings. They have those. I've been in churches where they quote this and they make you all quote it together. I am a spirit. I have a soul and I live in a body. See, that is not true. We are a soul with a body. When we are born again, we receive the Spirit of God. But we are not a spiritual being then given soul and body. That's what people preach. And so they look at this chosen in him before the foundation of the world, And they teach that there's this pre-incarnate existence of humanity. And God then chooses the ones in that state who will be used, who will be saved, and who will not be. Who Raven, will be glorified.
I have a question.
Yes.
So what you're saying, if I got it right,
right,
is that everyone who is walking on the face of the earth, who is not born again, mm-hmm, does not have a spirit?
They do not.
They do not.
No.
They're just soul and body?
They have a soul and a body. They are a soul, just like Adam was created, a living soul with a body. That's how we are created.
But God breathe into him his life?
He made him a living soul.
Okay.
That's what it said. It breathed into him and he became a living soul.
Okay.
He did not become a spirit. He became a living soul in a body.
After we're born again,
we receive the spirit.
Yeah, that's when we can say now we are body, soul, and spirit.
Yeah.
Okay.
Gotcha. Now we have a spirit. Okay. We have his spirit living in us.
Right.
You know, there are some who teach that there's this mingling of the human spirit and the spirit of God. And then the spirit of God ignites the spirit of man that was always there but dormant and all that. No. The Spirit of God lives in the soul of man and brings life to the soul of man that was dead.
Okay.
Okay. And, you know, again, that's another teaching that you know, people have believed and gets people confused. So there's not this pre-existence of men. And then God chooses, or this and that's a large part of the predestination theology. And we'll get in that when we get into the next verse about his predestination. Because some, you know, would say again, he predestined some to be saved and he predestined some to be not saved. And they go into Romans 9 and they look at that as individuals that God chooses or not chooses, when the whole context is, you know, who is the Jew? Who is the Jew and who is not the Jew? They take it of God choosing individuals and saying, okay, you are a vessel of damnation, of wrath, and you are a vessel of honor, and you are a vessel of mercy. That's how they've taken that. That's not at all what it's saying. And again, it makes me want to go off into the Romans 9 lessons that I'm doing now. So I can't go off on that. But anyway. All right, so let's look at the choosing. You remember we went into Numbers chapter 16 in our last class to look at the one who stood, you know, when we're talking about in heaven, in Christ, there's that one that God said, let that one return to me into the holiest of all. And I will fix my gaze upon him so that they would live and not die. Bring him before me and let that Aaron's rod, the high priest, let that rod abide there before me. And when that is before me, it ensures that they will not die. Okay. So that one in the holiest of all basically determines God's relation to the whole. And we see that throughout the picture of the high priest. This is just a beautiful picture of how it's shown here in Numbers, but the picture also shows about this choosing, the choosing of a nation, the choosing of his people. And in Numbers 16, and we're going to start in verse 3, and they gathered themselves together, and this is Korah and those that were with him. They gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, you take too much upon you. Now here's their gripe. This is the same gripe we have, whether conscious of it or not. This is the gripe that most have when they hear the true gospel, that it is of God and not of us. And they'll say, you take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy. every one of them. You see how they've individualized it? All of them, every single one of them are holy. See, they think that's God's view. They think that's God's relation to them, that God has brought them in and said, you holy, you're holy, you know, kind of like Oprah, you get a car, you get a car, you get a car. No, that's not how it works. When they saw that relationship was seemingly isolated to Moses and Aaron and wasn't given them to the, given to them too, they got offended. And they stood against that. And they said, every one of them's holy, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift yourselves up above the congregation of the Lord. And when Moses heard it, he fell upon his face. He knew what they were doing. He knew that they were not confronting him or Aaron. They were confronting a predetermination and a choosing on God's part. That's what they were standing against. And so in verse 5, he spake unto Korah and all his company, saying, tomorrow the Lord will show the one who is his, or who are his, and who is holy. And he will cause him, look at what he does now. Tomorrow the Lord will show who are his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him. He's already singled it out, right? He's already made it a singular. That's kind of a foreshadowing of what's about to happen. Right? He's gonna cause him to come near, and even him whom he hath chosen will he cause to come near to him. This do, take you censers, Korah, and all his company, put fire in it, put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow, and it shall be that the man whom the Lord doth choose, he shall be holy. And you take too much upon yourselves, sons of Levi. And what he's saying is, you are being arrogant in the face of God's choosing. But God's going to settle it and let you know who he's chosen, who is holy, and who is alone allowed to come near to him. That means minister before his face in the holiest of all. Now, we took that in the last class to Hebrews 9. There's that one standing in the presence of God, what? For us. Not along with us, but for us. There's one standing there, and the assurance of that one's condition before the Father, perfect satisfaction of his Father, ensures the condition of those who are joined to him. That's what we're seeing here, but you see the choosing here. God did not choose all of them who assumed that they were holy, because God was in their midst. That's what we think. God's in me. I'm holy. No. You are partakers of the holiness of one man, chosen of God to stand before him as your life, as your righteousness. And God, by his grace, has brought you into that man, who is now made unto you all that he is. He, his choosing is what makes us chosen if we are joined to him. And we're going to see that as we go, okay? So this is the thing that keeps us in track. The one chosen, he'll cause to come near, to stand before him in the holiest. We saw that with the sticks, finally, the branches that they brought. We saw that in the 17th chapter. He'll be shown holy. So God had a predetermined one, a predetermination that he would choose. In fact, he had set in their midst a predetermined relationship with himself. Remember, he says, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. You know what that is? That is contextualizing the existence of this people in a particular relationship, meaning outside of this relationship, my son, they are not my people. I do not relate to them at all. Israel is my son, my firstborn. He contextualizes the whole thing. His relationship with that whole nation was within a previously accepted relationship, a relationship he previously and eternally had with his son, with Christ. And so this is all a picture of it. So for them to be chosen by God as a nation, as a people, they had to come within the boundaries of that previous determination, of that determination that was done beforehand. Before they existed as a nation, guess what God had? He had the relationship that he would receive them into. And that's what happened with us as well. He had an existing, a pre-existing relationship, and he called them to it. And it was through the blood, through the work of the cross, they came to access that fellowship, that relation. They came into the God's knowledge of them through a previous knowledge of his son, something he already had possessed, and he would know them in that way. So they had to come within that previous knowledge, that previous relationship that he had already had. And you see that in this picture of Korah. And finally, you know, we understand what happened there. God did make his choosing known. He did make known who is holy and who could stand before him. And it wasn't everybody. It wasn't that entire nation. We didn't have a revolving door at the Holy of Holies that just allowed everybody just come in one at a time, single file. That's not how it works. That's not salvation. Salvation is a reality God predetermined to be realized in one man. So, something I found interesting too, because we'll get into this, he accepted us in the beloved. And this is all the same. It's all part of the same thing. But he talks about chosen. He's chosen us. And that's a particular word there in the Greek. It means to choose out, to choose for oneself. In Luke chapter 9, now in the King James and other translations, it was said this way. In Luke chapter 9, verse 35, and this is at the during the transfiguration. This is Luke's account of it. It says, a voice came out of the cloud, and this is after, you know, Peter had made his comments about let's build a tabernacle for everybody. You know, let's just hold on to all of it, okay? This is great. And God brought it, you know, cloud overshadowed the whole thing, and then God spoke and said, this is my son, the beloved. I'm reading from the Young's Literal. This is my son, the beloved. Hear ye him, right? And I'm not going to make any dogmatic doctrinal point out of this. I just think it's interesting, and it's interesting at best, right? But it depends upon what manuscripts that these translations are getting, reading from and interpreting, translating from, because there are different ones out there, the Textus Receptus and the Nestle, and different ones. And it depends. But some use the word beloved, like what we just read. Others, like the English Standard Version, the New American Standard might do. I know New International Version, a lot of versions use it this way and say it this way. A voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Now I'm going to, again, that's not a doctrine, because every other place uses beloved. As far as all the other accounts given in the different gospels uses number 25 or 27 in the Strong's, same word used in the sixth verse of Ephesians 1, accepted in the beloved. I just think it's interesting that here in a lot of these, it's called, he's called the chosen one. The chosen one. And it's the same word as he chose us in him. It's the same word there used, again, depending on the manuscript they're getting it from. But there's a, I just thought that was very interesting. He's the chosen one. We're going to read, I guess as a translation, I'll say that in a moment. The choosing of all who are known of God is embodied in the man whom God has chosen. Okay. It is realized because they are now found in the man of God's choosing. The only, or the one he knows to be holy. Just like Noah, the one he found to be righteous is the one in whom the others were known. And he, being in the ark with him, was the reason they were saved. They weren't saved as individuals. It plainly says it. In fact, it says Noah only remained. It says it here, basically in the transfiguration picture, you see it. After God says, this is my beloved son in whom I'll hear him, it says, and they looked and they saw Jesus only. No man, nobody else, Moses, Elijah, all of them out of the picture. Now Jesus remained. That's it. Why? He's the one chosen by me. He was pre-chosen by me. They testified of him. The chosen one has arrived. The one chosen has arrived. And there was a preordained choosing here. And those who held to a corporate holiness or to this individualistic condition of holiness, they stood against it. And we still do. We hate the gospel. Most, not maybe not us, but most people hate the true gospel. Because it removes man's boasting. It takes away man's place, and it leaves none but Jesus to glory in, to boast in. It says it is of him and not of us. It is not I, but Christ. That is a state that we can rejoice in because of a predetermined choosing on God's part. God did not choose Rabin because Rabin was great. God chose Rabin because Rabin partook of the mercy of God and is now found in the chosen one. Nothing about Rabin, how smart he is. It's about God, basically, as it said, God drags us into his chosen one. And therefore, from that point on, we are chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Because we've come to the place God predetermined that we would be found, known, related to, and blessed. Only there, nowhere else. We've come to the place God determined beforehand, before we arrived. So Paul uses this in terms of in Christ, in heaven, all of those things, to take from man the room to inflate our own self, our sense of importance. Takes it away to, as to any redemptive work, any value at all. Salvation and all that it means, all that it imputes to the soul, demands that the soul be united to and resident within the boundaries measured by the measure of the fullness of the beloved of God. The one known of God, the one loved of God, the one chosen of God. And we'll see how Paul says this explicitly in a moment, but I want to look at the nature of this choosing and of those who are chosen, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we've talked about this previously, but this is the same. Here's what chosen us in him. This is how important, you know, the us is to this picture. Here's who he's chosen. God has chosen the foolish thing of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the wise. Are we going to boast on that choosing now? You know, not really. The base things he's chosen, the things which are despised, God chose. Things which are not, to bring naught the things that are. That no flesh, this is why he chose us. And this is why that choosing had to be based upon a predestined thing, something before, something eternal in the Godhead before there was a raven. Because no flesh can glory in his presence. It had to be based on something greater than me, you, any of us. It can't be, I'm holy, so God chose me too. No, it's he's holy, and God chose him. And because I am found in him by the grace of God, I am chosen in him before the foundation of the world. That's what makes it so. The vicinity of the soul to that man makes it so. Whether you're in him or not, that makes you chosen or not chosen. That makes you predestined or not predestined. It has to do if you're in him or not. That is the result of a transaction called salvation, called new birth. We're going to see it in a second in that diagram I want to show you.
But can I ask another question?
You can.
I'm sorry. I'm confused about this whole choosing thing.
Okay.
I don't quite understand. To me, I have always read this to be that God has chosen, well, take me, because I am saved. He has chosen me before the foundation of the earth, before the foundation of the world, to be in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And it isn't based on something, not because I'm good, not because of anything of me at all, but it is because of Christ, and it is because of God's choosing me for whatever his reason is, to that he reached down and grabbed me out of the mire and the muck.
Mm-hmm.
He did it. And it wasn't because I accepted it. I only accepted it because he chose me. You know, if he hadn't chosen me to begin with, then I would have never been able to see that I am in Christ, or see Christ.
Okay.
So
I don't think we're saying anything different.
Okay, good.
Yeah, we're not saying anything different. In fact, I think it'll clarify when I show you the diagram, because the distinction here I want to make is between the called and the chosen. Okay. Called and chosen. There's a difference there that the scriptures make. Now, after the chosen, then it's implied the called and the chosen can be one and the same. But in there are certain particular parts of scripture where they make the distinction. Many are called, few are chosen. Okay. Now, we're not saying anything different. I'm saying the same thing you just said. I'm not saying, you know, he didn't choose you. I'm just giving the context in which that choosing was done. Okay. That's what I'm talking about. And
that context would be in Christ.
Yes. The eternal choosing of God of his beloved.
Okay.
And because of his grace, he reaches to us and calls us to that. And those who have received him come to be found in that place of his choosing, the place where he chose us to be in him. Like you said, he always chose us to be in Christ. Okay.
Right.
That was his calling, to bring us to the place that he predetermined us to be, that he chose for us to live and be found and be known of him.
Okay.
Okay. So we're not saying anything different. I'm going to try to clarify it as we go. Okay.
Okay.
But anyway, this is his choosing. His choosing is of those who are not particularly grand, great. We talked about this before, but he did the same. He chose us, called into reality, a state of life where our weaknesses, our insufficiencies do not count, and they do not disqualify or qualify any of. It's not about that. It's a reference to an eternal choosing that took place, and the grace of God that calls us and invites us and brings us to the place he chose for us to be. So you have to remember, Paul is writing here to those who have received the above invitation or the above calling, right? Chosen, its eternal context has to do with a transactional condition or a state provided by the grace of God. Now, we know the scripture, it says this, many are called, few are chosen. Many see this as a description of the degree of Christian, right? We have levels, we have degrees, okay? Those that chosen Christians, those that merely are called Christians, that do not have that, they have these levels, and that's entirely wrong. Let me read a commentary first to just give you a false understanding of some of the ideas of this. And again, this is a false understanding here in this commentary. I'm not going to tell you what commentary it is. The meaning of being called, many called, but few are chosen. He says the meaning of this in this connection, I take it to be simply this. Many are called into the kingdom. They come and they labor as I command them. But many of them are comparatively unknown and obscure. Yet they're real Christians and shall all receive the proper reward. A few, though, have been chosen for a higher station in the church. They've been endowed with the apostolic gifts, superior talents. They've been suited with wider usefulness for the kingdom of God. They may not be as long in the vineyard as others. Their race may be sooner run, but they've been chosen to a greater honor. Now, here's the thing. He ties this to the whole idea of when the man calls workers into his vineyard and they all say, we're going to receive a penny as the day's labor. And we went through that before, right? And you have those who come at the beginning of the day and throughout the day, and then you have those that come, there's 1 hour left, and they come in at the end of the day, but everybody gets the same thing. Everybody gets the same wage. And this man's taking that, and that's the conclusion he gets out of it, when at the end of it, it says, many are called, but few are chosen. He has this self-aggrandizing idea about salvation, about being called, being chosen, and some are just called, and some are just base, and some are they're higher, and they have these superior people, and then you have the peons, you have the big wigs, and then the laity. And that's arrogant. That is not the truth of the gospel. The previous parable has the idea of those who are invited or called into the vineyard. But the issue at the end of the day is the payment, the wage. That's the issue. That's when the issue comes up. You have those who at the beginning of the day work throughout, and their labor and their toil and their work, that was the thing they were focused on, how much they worked and how much they labored. And they say, why in the world would these people get the same thing we do when we worked and labored? See, that's the Jew, those who labored and worked under the law. Here comes the Gentiles at the end, and they take by faith what they by the law could not attain. That's what Romans 9 will talk about. They received by faith the righteousness of the law, when those who sought righteousness by the law have not received it. And then that's what he'll say. Many are called. At the end of that, few are chosen. What does that mean? They're all given the same wage. To me, the chosen are those who were called into the vineyard, but who, without reference to their labor, their toil, their accomplishment, gladly received that predetermined wage, that before agreed upon wage or payment that was based upon his goodness and not upon man's labor or accomplishment, because he tells them, can I not do with mine what I will? Are you angry with me because I'm good? Chosen are those who have come and received gladly the one wage God had always had and predetermined would be the payment at the end of the day. That is the chosen. Now we're going to look at this diagram for a second, if you will. Share the screen here. We're going to see if this comes up. You guys see that?
No.
There it is.
Can you see it now?
Yes.
All right. You see at the top, I have called, and this is outside of this circle. You have the called. And out around it, I have Jew, Gentile, male, female. You have the called, those who have been called to this. The chosen, however, are those who have received that calling and come to be found in Christ. God calls all. Chosen are those who come into the place that God chose us to be found in. This is us coming to that predetermined place God had chosen for us to be found. This is the chosen. Those who have entered the predetermined place of God's choosing, the place God would relate to us and had before ordained that he would know us and bless us and bestow all spiritual blessings upon us, that he would make Christ to be in us and unto us all things. And once coming into that place where we're chosen in him before the foundation of the world, you know what doesn't matter anymore? Jew, Gentile, male, female, none of it. None of that matters anymore. In fact, Arthur S. Way writes it this way when he said, he made a choice of us in the choosing of Christ before the foundation of the world. I love that. Again, this is about a work of salvation that brings my soul into the place that he has chosen for that soul to be found. And once that soul is there, it comes to be found where it was always meant to be found, right? Comes in the place of God's choosing. In fact, there's a quote, and a lot of people say Spurgeon made the quote, but a lot of people say that Barnhouse, who wrote Romans commentaries and a lot of those commentaries, says it, but let me read this quote to you. I like this. And it gives you kind of an idea of what this picture is. He says, people are standing in a room with several doors. And above one door is a sign that reads, all who will may enter. And those who choose to enter the door find on the backside of the door a sign that reads, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. To me, that's the picture we're seeing. He is the door to the place of God's choosing. He is the one chosen, and he is the way to that place that God has chosen for us to be found. Okay? That raven bird was chosen to be found in Christ. But raven bird come to partake of God's choosing when he received Christ, when he was born of the Spirit of God. He came into the place predetermined for his soul to be found. There are no special people, no special chosen ones over those based ones. That's the choosing of God is entirely related to the Son himself. Those who accept the invitation are, by the Spirit of God, born into the kingdom of the Son of his love. They are translated into this place of God's love. They come into and partake of the beforehand, the predetermined choosing of God. we enter the realm God predetermined to relate to all who were invited, who were called. And all of this is so that we would be holy and without blame. We were to be found in the place where that was even a possibility. Okay? God chose for us to be found in a place, in his Son, in a relationship, in a union with his Son, where these words could be stated and actually be true concerning us, holy and without blame, in his sight. How in the name of all that is good could that possibly be said if I was the one who was chosen without reference to this predetermined choosing of God? If it was just me, and it wasn't that God had chosen his Son and said, there's the place I will know, there's the place I'll relate, there's the fellowship in which I will gather these people and they will be found there, known of me there, related to me, and find there every blessing I have ever promised. That's salvation. We're brought there, and in so being, we are found holy and without blame. And that takes us right back to this idea of the high priest, right? Holiness unto the Lord upon his head. I mean, that's a picture. That's the picture of it. Holy and without blame. There's that one who stands. We know if a priest ever went there and he was found wanting in any way, found with any defect whatsoever, we know what would happen to him. But our high priest stands there holy, not just based upon, you know, something like those other high priests, but based upon the fact that he is eternally one with the Father. He is perfect in the sight of his Father. That is the place God has determined, predetermined, that we would be found and known and related to. And in that union, in that fellowship, because it is in that, not I, but Christ, in that of God, not of us, there is the state of holy and without blame before him in love. And we'll talk about the in love part the next time. But in fact, when you say, when you read in the King James and other places where it says that we should be holy and without blame, the word, that phrase should be, is actually not a future thing. It's actually presently active, being holy and without blame. It's not in the future. It's not saying all this is done so that you'll finally be able to at some distant time reach this state. No, it means the fact that we are brought into this place predetermined and chosen of God for us to be found, we are thus holy and without blame. Why? Because we're brought into the confines of a man who is holy and without blame, who stands before the Father as his satisfaction, as his pleasure personified. Again, reaching into eternity, not into the earthly, individualized view of salvation, but an eternal, above, heavenly view of things, where it is all of him and not of us. It is the consequential statement regarding our salvation. Holy and without blame is the consequence of our soul being joined to him. It is conferred, it is imputed to us because we are joined to the man who has holiness upon his forehead and who stands blameless before the throne of his Father, a high priest without defect, wanting nothing. And it brings us to, you know, this text that seems to expect from us what is impossible. And while it does set before us an impossible thing, holy and without blame, it does not merely demand something. It actually provides the means by which this is accomplished. In him. Found in him. Holy and without blame. We do not stand unclothed here. We do not stand naked before God. We stand clothed upon with his beloved, where we find our acceptance there, as God has, according as God has chosen it to be so before the foundation of the world. And he calls us, he calls all of us in accordance to that eternal predetermination that we would come and be found there, to be found in him, having nothing at all of our own. You know what that means? That means nothing of our own, condemnable, blamable. We have nothing. We bring nothing to this table. Leviticus 19, verses 1 and 2. The Lord spake to Moses, saying, speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Man, that's a big deal. In fact, when Jesus comes in Matthew 5, he even brings it to this. Be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's the end of the matter. That's the whole of the law. But when you go to the Young's literal translation, here's how it reads. Speak unto the company of the sons of Israel, say unto them, you are holy, for holy am I, Jehovah your God. That's a difference, right? It's a big difference when we read it in one place and say, be holy. And then you read it instead, you are holy because I am holy. You know what that means? You don't have anything that is not me. You possess nothing of your own. I'm the only reason you can stand and live before me. You partake of who I am. I am holy. Therefore, you are holy. It's a matter of relationship. It's a matter of union with the I am and nothing more. And again, that's why we have to see these things in the light of an eternal context. In Leviticus 20, he goes on and says this. This is verse 24. I have said unto you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who have separated you from the people. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground by anything with which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean, meaning those things are unclean to you. I've made this division, this separation. You shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the people, that you should be mine. Now, this is not living to be holy or trying to become holy. It's about living as those who have been separated from the people, meaning called out, brought out of the world, you could say, okay? Brought above, out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved, their dear son. It's a people who are living according to a separation that God has already wrought, a holiness that God himself is. And this is a great view of salvation. Holiness is a matter of being separated from the unclean through being translated into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. And this is what he said, that we are partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light, who have delivered us from the power of darkness, translated us in the kingdom of his dear Son. The word separated means, and it's the same word used in the Septuagint or the Greek version of the Old Testament, Leviticus here, as used here, separated us. In Galatians chapter 1, you remember it says, I separated me from my mother's womb, called me by his grace to reveal his son in me. That word separated actually means to set off by boundaries. It actually means to be horizoned or to have a line or a limitation drawn. You are brought into boundaries and set off in parameters. And that's what God has done. He's brought us into that place within the boundaries of his Son. He has separated us unto himself. And that's a beautiful picture of what it means to be separated from all nations, from all people, to be brought into the boundaries of another kingdom, of another sovereign reign, of a perfect and unblemished life. And again, you see that vividly in the description found in Numbers 16 and 17 with this Korah, and they were convinced that the whole company, everybody was holy. Every one of them was holy, without blemish, without defect. But God in his work made known, made and presented to them the Holy One. And just how far does that go? It goes into the holiest of all. That Holy One goes there into the holiest of all and remains there. Forever. He remains there as God's sight, as God's view, as God's relation, so that they could live and not die, because God's perspective was set and fixed upon the one holy that was called to his presence. That's a beautiful picture.
Yes, it is.
And here we see the same thing. He says it in Jude 24, to the one who is able to keep us from falling. Calls us to stand before the presence of his glory faultless, blameless, with great rejoicing. I think that's the thing. You don't see many Christians greatly rejoicing in the fact that he's keeping them from falling and causing them to stand faultless. Why? Because they have no comprehension whatsoever. They have not seen this Holy One who stands there as the settled, fixed matter before God, who is holy and righteous and perfect before his Father, and who is there for us, standing there as our life. Being in him makes us holy and without blame. That's the present state of our soul. And he will talk about this later, and we'll talk about it later in Ephesians and in Colossians, because he talks about the same thing, where he says he's going to present that glorious church to himself, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it would be holy and without blemish. It's not something yet to come. It's just another description of this same thing we're talking about in the first chapter. And then in Colossians chapter 1, and this will be it. You who are once alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh through his death, in order to present you holy and without, and blameless and without reproach in his sight. See, this whole reality is the work of the cross has brought us into him, brought us into a life, a relationship with God that is determined by Christ and not of us. I can't repeat that enough. I mean, I can't over repeat and emphasize that. That is a reality we should all take every moment of every day and live and rejoice. See, that's the thing. You can rejoice in that. You can rejoice in that. Let him that glory, let him that rejoice, rejoice in the Lord.
Amen.
Because this, my fragility does not matter here. His allness does. His full measure. And we rest in the assurance of that.
Amen.
Amen.
So I'll go ahead and stop here.